Here's what God said. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Where would you find the cross-reference for that verse? Well, let me go on to the next one, then see if you can find the cross-reference for some two verses. And where would you find the cross-reference for that? Exodus 20, verse... Well, let's start with the first one. Exodus 20, verse 1. Almost word for word the same. Bible repeating itself. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, and so forth. We could read on through the Ten Commandments as they are in Exodus the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 20 is a direct parallel, a direct cross-reference for Deuteronomy 5. And then we go on over into Deuteronomy 6, after he has completed giving them these Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6. Now, he says, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land where you go to possess it. He says, I've just finished reviewing with you the Ten Commandments. Now let me tell you why we reviewed them. It's in order that you might do them. I want you to do them now. And this is the main emphasis in Deuteronomy, I believe. The big difference between the way they're presented in Exodus and the way they're presented in Deuteronomy. Now you should do them. Not that they want to do them in Exodus, but this is a re-emphasis upon the doing of the things that that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged, not to harm you, but to help you. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily. Not to hurt you, but it's to help you. As the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, and these words which I have commanded thee this day shall be in thine head. Now, don't you let me read that wrong. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them to the whole world. Now, don't let me do that. All right. And thou shalt teach them unto thy children? What's the other word that's in there? Diligently, isn't it? Is the word then? And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be a frontlet between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gate. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou buildest not, and wells big which thou buildest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, as you did tempt him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded you. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the land, the good land, which the Lord swore to thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath said. And it shall come to pass, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, Dad, how can we have to read all this stuff? Well, this is not so good. Well, let's get a little closer to the translation. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Not me. How come we have to study these things every day and read this old book every day? God commanded you these things. What mean all these things which the Lord our God has commanded you? It shall come to pass, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, Dad, what mean the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto him, Son, let me give him a testimony. Let me tell you about how God pulled me out of sin. I was down there in Egypt, and God pulled me out of that mess. And he led me through the wilderness. And he's the one who's brought me into the promised land. And let me tell you about my love relationship with him. There is no place here, so far as I know, I think this is a basic misunderstanding, where God is promising that he will save these people simply as a result of their keeping his commandments. If you study this carefully, you'll find that their keeping of the commandments is to be the result of a love relationship that already existed between themselves and God. The keeping of the commandments, even in the Old Testament, was not a means of getting into heaven. It was the result of the love that they already had for God. And God had given them these commandments, not because of their love for him. He hadn't selected Abraham and said, now, Abraham, because you're a pretty good man and pretty far along already, therefore I'll give you some commandments and specialized treatment, and then as a result of your doing certain things, I'll let you into my heaven. The keeping of the commandments, even for the Hebrew, was not the cause of their salvation. It was the result of their salvation and the evidence of it. This is a vital point and very important today, because many people, even in atonement theology, have failed to grasp this point. I heard a minister not very long ago who said it this way. God must be a dirty bully who would require the death of his only begotten son in order that atonement might be made for the sins of man. They made a mistake. He thought that God was a mean, harsh, ugly, and that Jesus Christ had to get God to begin to love us. And that what Christ did by giving his life and doing all that bleeding and so forth on the cross was the thing that finally brought God around to the point of getting him to love us. That Christ's sacrifice was the cause of God's love. And it's just the other way around. God's love is the cause of Christ's sacrifice. It was because God already loved that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And there are those who think that the thing that caused God to save some of the Israelites was their keeping of the commandments. But God had already loved them, and an indication, the strongest, best indication of their love for God, and it appears there, of course, a number of places where he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And how are we going to know whether we love him or not? Well, it's our response to the things he's asked us to do. Just one very keen indication of our love for him. He first loved us, and we just respond to that. And this is a principle of God's dealings with men that appears in both the Old and the New Testament. And this is the thing that he's getting at here. In chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, he's repeating those Ten Commandments over and over again. And in chapter 6, he says, now, the emphasis here in the book of Deuteronomy, the emphasis here is on the showing how and the teaching how and the learning how to keep these commandments. And in order to go at this morning, I thought within the family context, we might review the syllabus of Scripture, the syllabus that I find in Scripture for the growing Christian life that begins in Genesis, not just with Matthew. It's all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. And this is the thing we use in our family worship. And we enjoy it, too. We'll start with Genesis, and I'll say, what's the first book? And you have your first one in English, say Genesis. All right, give me some facts about Genesis. Well, it's the beginning. The beginnings of what? The beginnings of the world. The beginnings of what else? The beginnings of life. Who? Adam and Eve. Give me some names of people in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve. And Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and of course, each of the beginnings of family life. And they'll tell me, they won't understand the significance of this at a younger age, but they'll tell me some of the salient features of this book, and why it is that it's called the Book of Beginnings. And Billy, I can remember when he was becoming interested in the motors of cars and so forth, and I'd say, well, what is this? And he said, well, this is the book of the generators. The place where things began. Well, this is right. I have no problem with this. It's all at the beginning of stillness. And so we remind them that this is the beginning point. And then I submit to you that this is also the beginning point insofar as your Christian life is concerned, the generating
that it was that the world was here and suddenly wakened up and decided that it was going to have life on it, but that it was God looking from outside the world who decided that there needed to be life on it, and he put life on it in the form of his own image. And it's not that a man is flowering along through life and he suddenly wakens up and decides that he wants God, but it is that God does a work within his heart and life and convinces him of his need for God. The source of life comes from the outside man. The source of physical life comes from outside the world. The source of spiritual life comes from outside man. It comes from God to man, not from man up to God. Plato, and he had all his marbles. He could think. And Plato said, along towards the end of life, we will wait for one, be he God or an inspired man, who will teach us how we ought to behave ourselves towards God. He could think. If anyone could think his way up to God, he could. Towards the very end of life, he came to the conclusion that he just couldn't think his way up. He'd have to wait. We will wait for one, be he God or an inspired man, who will teach us how we ought to behave ourselves towards God. And Aristotle said something of almost the same significance. And the generating is a source of life. This is the first book of the Bible. And the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And I asked the children what this meant. Well, they remembered the Exodus sign. And they said, well, it means they're going out. And they identified this book as they're going out. They said, going out of what? They said, well, it is they're going out of Egypt. Well, who was going out? Well, the children of Israel were going out. Well, who were they? Well, they were God's people. He led them, Moses. And they could fill me in on the details of this book. They're getting the content of the book in their minds and their family worship as they go around this way. And we told them the stories. We didn't expect them to read the book. We told them the stories in the book, and I taught them what these books had in them. And then about the problems they had getting free in Egypt, the problems of sin. And of course, this was a pretty desperate situation that God's people were in down there in Egypt. They came into Egypt as a single seed, a single man. Joseph. And they came out of Egypt. They were born out of Egypt, out of the womb of Egypt. The nation of Israel was born as a full-fledged nation. And while they were down in Egypt, they were surrounded by all kinds of sin. All kinds of sin. That was part of the problem of those plagues. You step on a frog, you offended the God. And it made it very embarrassing for the Egyptians when the plague of frogs was with them. And some of these other things were also gods, and they worshipped cows, and they worshipped everything else. Well, it was, how could a man learn to worship God in the midst of these social circumstances? Almost as hard as it is for us today, isn't it, to see these children? Almost. And God saw that that was a mess. He said, I took my children out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord thy God. He said, take them out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of bondage. Slave. And I loved you. That's why I took you out of there. Not because I hated you, but because I loved you. I took you out of that mess down there. And you were slaves. You didn't know how to do or what to do. And so I led you into the wilderness. Exodus, Genesis. And Exodus, and the children will go ahead to tell me about how there was Moses, and there was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, as I asked in these stories. And what does this mean? Well, God provided air conditioning. At night it was cold on the desert, and he provided a fire to warm them. And in daytime it was hot on the desert, so he provided a cloud. And sometimes he made it come between them and the enemy, and sometimes he had it go in front of them, but he showed them where to go and when to go and when not to go. And as we go on in our application of some of these principles today, we find that God provides some people who are like a pillar of fire. And they're always, you know. And then there are other people who are more like a pillar of cloud. But God provides all kinds of leaders for his people today. And he shows us when to go and when not to go. And where to go. And when to camp and when to get underway. And he also provides the Ten Commandments. Not because he hates us. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I don't want you to have anything that's more important in your thinking than I am. You know, I used to think of this as being, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
if I could get around, I used to wonder, well, does this mean then if I could get around behind God, that I could have a God that wasn't God? If I could get around behind his eyes, I could have another God before me. But what about where you don't get behind God? That's the point of it. But the real point of it is that don't have anything in your thinking that's more important than I am. Do you have anything that's above me in your thinking? God says, please don't. That will have no other God before being more important to you than I am. Not your family, not your position, your profession, not your money, not anything else more important to you than I am. And beyond this, thus I'm not making to be any great image. I don't want you to have anything more important to you than I am, and I don't want anything to come between you and me, either. That's an unnecessary engraving image in the likeness of anything in heaven above and earth, and the water under the earth. Because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. This means I love you people. I don't want anything to come between us. You set up a little stone or wooden thing here, and you say that reminds you of me, and therefore you can worship me more vividly and so forth. But Martin Luther had a good idea at this point. He said, I don't even like a picture of Jesus Christ, because the picture can't grow in my heart, and I like to have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Martin Luther came out of a completely severe background, because that comes from the work. He was standing very close to worshiping idols in the form of the statue. And he said, no, not even death is an aid to worship. But I'm a God of spirit, God said, and you worship me in spirit and in truth. And the minute you begin trying to capture me in some kind of a form, you may think it's an aid to begin with, but sooner or later it's going to stultify and limit your real understanding of me and a growing relationship with me. That's not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness. Don't let anything come between you and me, God, because I love you. Don't let anything be more important to you. Don't let anything come between you and me. And third, I want you to take my name in the same way that you wives took the names of your husbands when you stepped forward to that altar and were married. So we take the name of God and become known as God's people, Christians, his people. And a husband in effect turns to his wife and says, I'll give you the most precious thing I have. I'll give you my name. And you can take that name and drag it in the gutter, but please don't. Because I love you, and you'll be known by my name from here on. So God says, I want you to have my name and be known by my people. Now please don't take my name in vain. Because I don't know how I could think for a person who takes my name in vain. I'm afraid I can't hold him gently to take my name in vain. Be careful of my name. I love you people. And beyond that, I want you to take time to love me. I want you to remember me on a regular basis. You can do your own work, sure, I've given you 6 days to do your own work, but I want you also to take time daily, as well as weekly, to remember me and to love me. I was telling the group in here before about the students down at school who in college today, who very often married, and he's going to school and she's going to school, and both of them are holding down jobs, and they presume that of course they can keep on loving each other and won't have any problem with that. But they don't take time to love. And even Christians, I've seen Christian couples became very close to the divorce court because they did not take time to love each other. Same thing for God. This is the quiet time I knew I was talking about yesterday morning. Taking time to love God. God says, I love you, Jesus. Now remember me. Remember my day. And remember me during every day. I've given you time enough to do your own work, to stay up the leg and do all our work and so forth. But remember me, too, because I love you. And then it goes on in the next one there to say, furthermore, I want you to be careful about how you think of your physical father on earth. Because the way you think about your physical father on earth is going to influence the way you think about me. If you hold your physical father on earth in contempt, and learn to be disrespectful to him, it'd be very easy for you to be disrespectful to me. I want you to learn to respect your father on earth. Remember thy father and thy mother. And be careful about how you treat them. Because if you treat them in the wrong way, that could come between you and me. In terms of your thinking about me. And I don't want anything to come. I love you people.
I'm the one who took you out of that mess, John. I am the Lord thy God,
who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, be careful about how you treat your father and mother, because disrespect to them can come between you and them. And then the others, and you know how they go from there on. I don't want you to kill somebody. I don't want you to spend a life unbidden into my presence.
My son died for that soul, and then you kill him? This could come between you and me. You take a physical life. You take a moral life. That's a not committed adultery. You kill a person morally.
And that could come between you and me. I don't want that to come between you and me.
And you take his property. You steal. And I've given him that property.
And that should come between you and me, and I don't want anything to come between you and me.
And his reputation.
Hey, have you heard about her? Have you heard about him? That's all you need to say.
And he's not there to defend himself.
They cannot bear false witness. They cannot bear false witness. Because you tear down a man's reputation, and that could come between you and me. I have a purpose for that man, and for his name, and for his work, and for his word in this community. And you undermine that just by, hey, have you heard about her? Sometimes all you need is to raise the eyebrows. Talking about somebody, and somebody else's name comes up. Well, you know her. That's all you need to say. God says, don't do that, because that could come between you and me, and I love you. I don't want anything to come between us. And then there's that mother sin of the moral covetousness. I want this thing so much that it comes between you and me. I have to have this. So I'll kill together. I'll commit adultery together. I'll steal together. I'll run down his reputation together. And God says, if you allow something like anything, this desire to eat away at your heart so long that you're going to get rid of any cost, that'll come between you and me. And it'll cause you to do any one of these other things. God says, I love you, Jesus. I don't want anything to come between you and me. And it's God's love for us, and it's our responding love to him, that indicates our fulfilling of these commandments as we have them in the home and as we teach them to our children.
And Jesus Christ is teaching us how to fulfill these. Now, of course, the Christian goes way beyond this, doesn't he? He says, Jesus Christ is first in my heart and life and mind. I give my soul to him. And he says, furthermore, nothing comes between me and him except not even the reading of this book, because the book is the word. And nothing comes between me and him. And beyond this, I take his name, and I'm known as a Christian, and I bear witness and testimony. I'm witnessing wherever I go.
The Christian interpretation of these Ten Commandments as we teach them in the home. And then he says, furthermore, I take the time day by day by day to get into this book and study my Lord and understand and know him. And furthermore, I learn to know him through my family, and as a father or a mother, I represent him to my family. God speaks through me to those children, and from them, through me, to him. And then beyond this, it's not just a case of not killing a person, but it's a case of wanting to see them have life, not just physical life, but spiritual life, eternal life.
The Christian doesn't think just in terms of what he does not do. He thinks in terms of what he does do. And, of course, this is why Jesus Christ was interpreting these commandments in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 the way he did that.
He said, you have heard how it's said to you, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, love even your enemies. And there's a progression in that Sermon on the Mount there. Watch the way he refers to these commandments and then draws them out and uses them over here.
It's not just not killing, but it's all the way through until thou shalt love thine enemy.
In the last part of that sermon, there's a development and a progression.
And so the Christian is not thinking about just not pulling the trigger and killing a person,
but he is thinking about this other soul having life,
eternal life.
And then he's not thinking just about not committing adultery, but he is thinking about how this life can be built up in Jesus Christ so that it won't want to sin. And then he's thinking also about not just not stealing from another person, but in order that that other person might have a cup of cold water or whatever physical possessions he might need, in order that he would look through the one who gives it to the one who prompts the giving, that is, to Jesus Christ. This right kind of Christian giving of possession. And then the Christian is also interpreting these Ten Commandments in terms of not just coveting or wanting something that belongs to someone else, but wanting something for someone else. The Christian fills these commandments full. Jesus Christ said, I am come to fill full these commandments. Well, I am come to fulfill them, that they might be fulfilled or fulfilled. But read it both ways and you read it and you see what I mean. He says, I've come to fill these full. And as we see how he lived these, because of his love for the Father, it wasn't to get the Father to love him. The Father already loved him. He didn't keep these commandments so God would suddenly begin to love him. He kept them because of his love for the Father. And he keeps them in us for the same reason. And these then, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus? What's the book of Leviticus about? Someone tell me. You tell me what the book of Leviticus is about. The which? The priesthood, all right? What about the priesthood? Anyone else? The instructions in how to worship, right? Very close. Can you get any more mechanical than this? Instructions in how to worship, the priesthood? The laws of the sacrifice, right. How that priest was to take that animal in, and you take a 2,000-pound bullet in and spread it out here dead and with all that blood running around and try to burn it. Go ahead. That's a mess. It's not easy. They're mechanical problems. But God explained how they were to do it. He said, you are to arrange the sacrifice. You put down a layer of wood, then a layer of meat, then a layer of wood, and a layer of meat, and a layer of wood, and a layer of meat, and a layer of wood, and so forth. And then you have a draft through that, and the whole thing will burn. It will all be consumed. You know, in the psalm that I hope we have the chance to hear before the end this morning, in the morning my prayer arranged, and keep constant watch will I. I think that's the sixth psalm. Psalm 5. In the morning, my prayer arranged. The same Hebrew word is used there for arranged. I will arrange my prayer to God with some thought and consideration in the morning. It's the morning prayer that's referred to there in the fifth psalm, the beginning of the psalm, the book of devotion. And this is the book of Billy was just going into Boy Scouts, and we were doing this at home, and so he just had his new Scout handbook. And he came up with the idea that this is a handbook for the priest. That's all right. I don't mind this. I like this. They're giving back to me in their own words what this thing stands for and what it means. The handbook for the priest is as close as I could get. Laid out there the descriptions of how men are to come to God in an acceptable way in praise, in worship. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Don't assume, incidentally, when you're doing this with a group of adults in your own home, and this is essential for young Christians, and it's basic to their whole Christian life and growth, don't assume that they know the books of the Bible. You'll find over and over again that they don't. Don't embarrass them with that, but indicate that they need to learn it, and then if you have a group of adults, after you've gotten to know them, you can go around this way with them in the same way in a Bible study of young Christians in your own home. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The book of Numbers. Well, what was it about? They're still in the desert, but they're just about ready to step off on the invasion of the promised land. And what happens just before an army steps off? They get a record of how many fighting men they have who are able to go into battle right now. Of course, this comes down to the level of the company or the platoon or whatever it is in the morning inspection when the man crowned off all men present in the county court, sir. And this is what God was doing. These children of Israel had come out of this mess of slaves down in Egypt, and they couldn't fight. They weren't disciplined. And so they marched around in the desert for years until they became disciplined. I don't mean independently disciplined. I mean learning to depend upon God. Every morning they had to reach out there to get the next bite. And they were depending, however, not upon a slave master in the Egyptian. They were depending upon God. And Manna, the Hebrew, and the quail of the Hebrew, and the water that he provided, and he taught them to march, and he changed them from a nation of slaves to a nation of men
who were prepared to become landholders, landowners in a promised land, depending now upon him. And just before they raise a step off, he says, now let's have a numbering of the people. We'll count them. We'll number them. And we'll also divide them up. And we'll say, this tribe is to have this section of the promised land, and this family is to have this particular acreage in this section of the promised land. And so we need to know the numbers of the tribes and how the tribes are arranged, and they're also arranged around the tabernacle. Each one has his place. Each person, each family has his place in connection with the work of Jesus Christ. I don't know what it is that God has for your particular family in the community where you are. But along the lines of what we were getting at last night, in terms of the ministry that God will have for your home and your family, there is a ministry that needs to be carried on in the community where you now are. And it's up to you to find out about it. Yours is not quite the same as the one next door or someone else. You need to find what that is and then get into it. And this has to do, too, with the way the whole body is fitted together and makes you coordinate, the arms and the legs and the feet and so forth. They all fit together. And the one part doesn't look down on the other part and say, they may say to the foot, because you want to sit there, so you're no good, and the eye to the ear, because you want me, you are no good. But we all recognize that each unit has its place. Each one of the families were numbered and placed with respect to the office when they marched. God had arranged them so that the whole unit was a marching mighty army, coordinated and able to serve him. Not only each individual, but each family and each tribe had its place in God's purpose as his people moved through the world towards the promised land. Now, we aren't moving towards Palestine or the promised land. Our promised land is heaven. But we're still moving towards the wilderness, through the wilderness of life, towards the promised land of heaven. We have a lot of leading and a lot of feeding, a lot of direction that is absolutely necessary in our lives. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Who can give me the Latin breakdown of the word Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy, go ahead. Law. Deuteronomy. The second giving of Nomos, law. The second giving of the law. Where was the law first given? Exodus 20. The law second given? Deuteronomy 5 and 6. We read it here. And so here God had given the children of Israel this law back here. He had disciplined them and helped them to learn how to obey it all through these years. And now he says you're just about ready to step off into the promised land. And I want to remind you of something. I want to tell you again to keep my law. Did you ever have to have God tell you to do something twice? No? You never had to have God tell you to do. Your children always did what you asked them to do the first time. You never had to tell them twice. You know, this is so encouraging to me, that God, in the syllabus of his book, found it necessary to tell his people twice. And he didn't say, now keep it, and that's the end of it. I'm never going to say anything to you about this again. You just keep it. But he came back after these people had gone through those years in the wilderness, and he said, now, let me remind you of something a second time. I want to tell you what these commandments are a second time. And this second time, because when you get over there into that promised land, you're going to get fat and prosperous, and you'll forget me. Why do we need God? We can write out a check. I have so much power, and so much prestige, and so much opportunity, some men say. Why do I need God? This businessman there in Indianapolis, he can make anything with his hands. Why does he need God? And God's saying this to the children of Israel, to these young people here. He's saying, now, you're going to come to the place where you'll find it very hard to keep on believing me, and especially so in the second generation. Because your children will come around and they'll say to you, Dad, how come we have to keep reading the old Ten Commandments again? And this stuff that God told you, not me, he told you, he didn't tell me. And then it is that thou shalt say unto thee, son, the time was, let me share with you my testimony about how I was in sin back there in Egypt. And God drew me out of that. And he led me through all this wilderness.
And he is leading me, he has led me to this promised land where we now are, and he is leading me through life. And it's not because he hates us. He loves us. Therefore, he's given us these rules. These are a summary of his love for us and of all his dealings with us. And it's not because we keep these that we get into his heaven. But the question is, do we love him? Do we want to do whatever he wants? So this is another indication of it, our desire to do his will, whatever it might be. And so under these conditions, we keep these rules. Now, this is particularly important in connection with the new morality today. Where are the kids going to find a standard? A standard. Your Christian family is a little island in and of itself. And every time I take the children to school frequently, and every time I stop there at the schoolhouse and they get out and go in that yawning cavern of a building, and I look at those two little souls walking up that walk, I think, what influence is being brought to bear on their hearts and minds in there? How many hours a day those people have them? And I know some of those teachers, and I know what kind of influence they're teaching subjects and matter, facts. But somehow or other, these other things also communicate themselves. And I know those teachers, and I know what they're communicating. I don't say this in mass, insofar as teachers are concerned, but I say these people very often just aren't Christians. And somehow or other, their personal relationship with God comes through their teaching of the facts. And beyond this, I know the influence of the other kids, and the words that creep in. And then the influence from the other kids come into our home. How can we protect our children here? We're little islands. We're strangers on God's earth. We're looking forward. Our citizenship is in heaven. But meanwhile, how can we arm them to defend themselves? What is the standard of morality today? Is there an absolute standard? Is the question that's being asked over and over again. And here we have it. And this is the way in which we teach it in our family worship, day by day by day. Don't shy away from these Ten Commandments. There's a Christian interpretation. You can teach them. You can teach them as we sit down and as we rise up. And the words there have to do with the way in which the Hebrew had the blinders, the phylactery. They had them on their head. The blinders on the horse, you know, kept him from seeing in either direction here. Well, the man who is memorizing God's word, and this is what the Jew was supposed to be doing when he had it in the phylacteries that were on his head. He was supposed to be memorizing the verse of scripture that was in the little pouch that was tied around his head, or on the doorpost of his house. But he didn't memorize it. He just assumed it was a kind of a good luck charm, and he put it up there and hoped that it was by some kind of osmosis it would sink in. And it was a good luck to have this thing. On the other hand, I've seen this happen over and over again. The man or the woman who is having a problem with sin, a temptation with the mind, the memorization of Scripture will help to overcome that in a way few other things will, and particularly for the children. The thoughts about God, as they are to be found in this book, are of such a nature that they stretch the fabric of the human mind and make it pliable and better able to receive those facts about the world, no matter what they may be. And they are of such a nature that they explode and drive out other thoughts. You can't think two thoughts at the same time. Very few people can, and especially not when one of those thoughts are thought about God. The other thought will be driven out. And this, I submit to you, is a reason for memorization of Scripture in the family, too. I wish we could go on. Let me go on just rapidly. What time are we to tie off here today, Bob? 12:30, good. Then I'll just show you how some of the rest of this book fit together insofar as your family worship is concerned. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua, you see, God had given him the Ten Commandments. He had led them through the wilderness. He said, now let me remind you again before you step off into that promised land about how you should teach these things to your children and the family unit. But don't leave it up to Moses and the others out here in the public worship services and the Sunday school. You're responsible here yourself. Do it in your home. It'll mean far more there. You cannot relegate this responsibility to someone else. You do it in your home. This is the answer all the way through Deuteronomy, the teaching and how it's to be done of the laws that have been given back there. And then God says, I'm not only going to remind you a second time, I'm going to give you an example of a man who knows how to do the thing God is asking to do. Joshua, that man. Joshua, what was his profession? He was a, if he'd been in the world today, what kind of a teacher would he have?
He was in the army. He was a general, a five-star general.
This man knew how to do what God said to him to do, and knew how to do it now. And in the very beginning there, in Joshua, the first chapter, God said to him, Joshua, do you want to succeed in this job? And it's a big wing you're stepping into Moses' feet, Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have all kinds of blessings. Is that what he said? What did he say? What did they leave out there that is important? Joshua 1:8. Now listen to it. There's a good one. Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. What do we have?
To
what?
To
do. Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. It's not just having the word and reading it. And this is what Margie was talking about with her father, and this is what happened in my home, where we read the word and then closed it and never talked about it as far as application is concerned. And we were so happy when the kids understood it and they could explain it back to us. That still isn't enough. To observe it isn't enough. But it's to observe to do. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. Joshua, the book of Judges. This was the evaluation of whether or not people were doing what God told them to do. The judge brings together people who are behaving and the standard of behavior. And as you evaluate the book of Judges in this context, you'll find that this is what's going on. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. It's not all a man's book, you see. Right here at this point, we've been talking about nations and men and armies and so forth, but now we step right square into the center of the kitchen, and a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. And if there was ever a time and place when a mother-in-law should not have been able to lead her daughter-in-law to Christ, it was in that time and that place. But here was Naomi, clear out of sudden, her husband had left the promised land and gone down there, and she'd gone with him. And she did it. But under these conditions, she led her daughter-in-law to the Lord. And her daughter-in-law, she led right back into the mainstream of God's purposes for the world, and that girl became the lead in bringing Christ into the world for other people. It's a beautiful story of witness. As it's carried on all the way through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, we just don't get through the women's part of it until we get to the book of Ruth. But we can go on through here. I wish we had an opportunity, but you make up your own capsule summary of these various books and allow the children to know the content. Feed them to them this way and let them feed back. Let them play back to you in terms of their own words, their own understanding to it. I wish we had an opportunity to sing one more of these numbers or two more, but I think we'd better forego with that now. It's just 12:30. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon every heart and soul and family here, as they would teach thy word within the bosom of the family. Lord, forbid that we should just be satisfied with making personal contact with the children of others or even our own children. Forbid that we should be satisfied to relegate the teaching, the spiritual teaching of our children to a Sunday school or to any other source, but grant that every daddy and every mother here would have the privilege of presenting Jesus Christ to their children. Grant also that they might see their children grow in the Christian life, using this book which thou hast given to us as a syllabus for Christian life and growth. We pray this blessing upon our understanding of the word and our using of it in the daily family worship. In Jesus' name, amen.